As you look around our society, locally and globally, you can see huge changes in moral values, huge changes in the way people look at life. Historically, many of our values, I suppose, came from the Bible. Many of our laws have their basis in God's law. But that's increasingly not the case. In fact, society's values are often at odds with the Bible now. Views are quite different to those expressed by the Bible. I was at a meeting on Tuesday night, so some of you were there, I know, and Steve Timmis was quoted. Steve Timmis is part of the Acts 29 church planting movement. He has co-authored some books with Tim Chester. He said that the view of the Christian church used to be considered important, and then it came to be considered irrelevant, but now to many it's considered immoral. And that seems a strange thing to say, but what he meant by that was that to some people, looking at the Christian viewpoint, it almost seems to be something very negative. It feels as if when you say something, you're criticising all that's right, and that the church is standing in the face of progress and so on. And the whole Christian views are seen to be intolerant, even hateful, seem to be inconsiderate of others. So we have, for example, the Pride Week happening in many cities at the moment. And if you express a Christian view, you're immediately seen as being very negative, sometimes homophobic and very intolerant. And almost to hold a Christian view is almost seen to be a negative thing. And sometimes we can feel as if we're swimming against the current, that it's becoming increasingly difficult to hold a Christian view and not to be facing real trouble for it. Robert Cuppy was with us a couple of weeks ago, said that many, many people begin to feel like giving up. He said that people start the Christian life, they start the race, and they end up feeling like sitting down, if it were in a race, sitting down the track and just giving up. They just can't face going on any further. I met on Tuesday past there a couple that we worked with in Peru, and we were talking about people we knew. This is, we're talking 30 years ago. And I was sorry to hear of so many who have dropped out of the Christian race. Some people who were locals in the church, some people who were working as missionaries there, who just seemed to have lost their way somehow, who started strongly, whether it's the pressure of society or whether it's tiredness, whether it's whatever, who just seemed to have given up. And maybe you felt like that occasionally. Maybe there's times when you feel it's hard to keep going. It's hard to keep going as a Christian in a world which has very, very different views. Well, over the summer, we want to go back to some basics. We want to begin to look at some of Jesus' own teaching and hope that we can be refreshed and encouraged. As we go on holiday, maybe we get some physical encouragement, refreshment, a bit of sunshine or whatever. But maybe just to be spiritually refreshed as we look at the teaching here in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. Jesus' own teaching. They say that a good sermon, the sign of a good sermon, is to have a good beginning and a good ending and to keep them as close together as possible. Now, I don't know whether you think of that, if that's true or not, but over the summer we're going to look at what's called the Sermon on the Mount, and that's, well, it's a phrase coined by Augustine, first of all. It's probably not really accurate. It's unlikely that Jesus gave all of this teaching in one go. It's unlikely. There have been a lot of different teaching covering a lot of different things. More likely given over a period of time, some teaching that he gave over a short period of time, and Matthew has put it all together here. There's a shorter version of it in Luke's Gospel as well. And we can read it from Matthew chapter 5 through to chapter 7, and we're going to begin to look at this and take the whole summer just to look through Jesus' teaching, the teaching of Jesus himself, whether it was given at one go or a slightly longer time. But for this morning, we're going to read from chapter 4, just the last part of chapter 4, verse 23, down to verse 12. Now, Jesus has just begun his ministry. He has been baptized. He was then tempted by Satan to give up right at the start. And then he called his 12 disciples, and here he is beginning to teach the people. So we begin here in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when he saw the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray together as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the words of Jesus here, the very words of your dear Son, our Saviour. And we pray that as we look at them together today and over the next weeks, you will teach us, just as Jesus taught his disciples. We pray that you will teach us and help us to be encouraged as we seek to walk with you and to live for you day by day. And we ask it in the name of that same Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. There's some debate there about who the them refers to in verse 2. Jesus, his disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, and then we have the teaching we've just looked at. But if you don't even need to flick over, at the end of the teaching, the end of chapter 7, we read, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So it would seem that maybe Jesus did try to go up the hillside with his disciples to teach them. And as so often happened during Jesus' ministry, the crowd saw him and followed him and went. And he was maybe teaching far more than just the disciples. He was maybe teaching a whole crowd of followers, or those who would have wanted to be his followers. So this is a message for all who want to follow Jesus. It's not just particularly for his disciples. And he sat down to teach. That's the way the teachers in the synagogue did. It was a sign of their authority. They would sit down and their students or their disciples would gather around them to hear the message. It's where we get the idea today of a chair in the university, the chair of history, the chair of maths or whatever. The idea is the professor will come and sit down and the students will be sitting around hanging on his or her every word, listening. That's what happened right at the start of Jesus' ministry. He sits down and he begins to teach. And Jesus describes the marks of Christian conduct and character, what it is to be a Christian, and how our lives should look as Christians. And it's really a value system that it's entirely at odds with society, with the values that we see round about us. It's what John Stott calls Christian counterculture, where I took the name for the title today. John Stott says, to be a Christian is to be a non-conformist, radical disciple of Jesus. That's what to be a Christian is. It's to go against the flow. To be different, to be seen to be different, and to be known to be different. And God has always expected his people to be different. Here's what he said just before the people entered the promised land, way back in Leviticus. He said, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. God says, if you're my people, you've got to be distinctive. You've got to be different. And Jesus expects his followers to be different. And that may lead to confrontation with our society. So he says, look, there may be trouble, but there are blessings. There are blessings promised to all those who accept Jesus' teaching. And so we come to Matthew chapter 5 here, sometimes called the Beatitudes, literally the blessings, where Jesus says, blessed are those, and he gives a whole list of 8 blessings there. And the Greek word for blessing is just the word makarios, which simply means happy. In many other situations, that in the Greek would simply mean happy. But it's more than that, because happiness is quite subjective. And Jesus is saying, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are persecuted. As a Christian, you may not always be happy. As life throws different things at you, as we pass through different circumstances, you might not always be happy, but the blessing is always there. Jesus says, well, whatever happens to you, whatever you may feel, you're assured of God's blessing. So that's why he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's why it's been translated in that way. And here are these 8 simple statements that we want to look at very briefly this morning to see what should be the difference between followers of Jesus and the society at large in which we find ourselves living. And so here are some characteristics of followers of Jesus. He says, first of all, blessed are those who understand or who feel spiritual poverty, those who feel spiritually poor, those who acknowledge that they are spiritually poor, that they need to depend on God. those who acknowledge that, that there is nothing they can do for themselves. It's not very common in our self-centered society where it's all about me first and what I can do. Speaking so many hundreds of years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah said this, speaking of Jesus, Jesus took these words for himself in the synagogue. He said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And while God always had a heart for the materially poor, it means the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual emptiness, bankruptcy. And the blessing promise is salvation. Jesus says, those who realize that they have nothing of themselves, there is the promise of salvation, those who will turn to God through me. That's why the gospel is good news for those who don't know where to turn, for those who are broken, for those who just feel empty. There's good news in the gospel. There's blessing promised. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty and who turn to God in repentance. Those who don't just realize they're sinful but want to do something about it. Those who actually turn to God and admit their spiritual bankruptcy and turn to him, ask for his blessing, ask for his forgiveness. And the blessing promise is the comfort of knowing that there's complete forgiveness in Jesus. The comfort of knowing that whatever else may be happening in their lives, whatever else may have been in the past, they can turn to God and receive his comfort. Isaiah again says that Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted, or Jesus would come to bind up the brokenhearted, those who just don't know where to turn. So many people in our society are racked by guilt. There's an apology sound-off line has been begun in California, and it's an anonymous phone line to which people can ring up to confess something that they've done or something they're feeling guilty about. It receives about 200 calls a day. Some are very trivial and some are very serious. People are just desperate to confess to someone that something they've done. They want forgiveness. They want the guilt to be removed. A consultant psychiatrist living in London said, "I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." And so many people in our society, people you know, have a guilt about something in the past or something in their lives, and the comfort is there for all who will acknowledge their sin and bring it before God, who knows about it already, and seek God's forgiveness. Revelation 7 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be total forgiveness in heaven, but for now there can be that blessing of knowing the forgiveness of sins. So to be a follower of Jesus, it begins with acknowledging your sin. That's what it is to be a follower of Jesus. It's not to be trying to brush our lives up and clean ourselves up and make ourselves acceptable. It's simply acknowledging before God that we are hopeless and helpless and lost without him. And turning to him, putting our trust in him, we will know that he can forgive us, that he will accept us, that he will bring us into his kingdom, and he will give sorrow instead of mourning. That's why the gospel is good news for society. For a society where people stumble along looking for help in all sorts of places, God promises salvation. Paul Simon sings in a song, "Some folks' lives roll easily." And I'm giving away my age and my musical likes here, but here's what Paul Simon said. I don't know if Paul Simon ever had any great Christian conviction at all, but here's what he says. "Here I am, Lord, I'm knocking at your place of business, and I know I ain't got no business here. But you said if I ever got so low I was busted, you could be trusted." When you hit rock bottom, when someone hits rock bottom and there's nowhere to go, you can turn to God and God will forgive. God will accept. If that's you this morning, if you have never, ever really experienced the forgiveness of God, that is there for you. That's what Jesus says. Blessed are those who will acknowledge their helplessness, their hopelessness in themselves and will turn to me. There is never condemnation. There is no condemnation to someone who will recognize their sin and turn to God and seek forgiveness. And then Jesus goes on to describe some of the characteristics of those, some of the characteristics which should be seen in his followers. As we follow Jesus, these are things that should be seen in your lives and in my life. And I would love to say, "Oh, look at me and you see these things," but I know that you see very little of them. And probably you're aware of seeing little of those in your life too, but that's why we have to ask God for his help, because we want to be seen to be different. Jesus says, first of all, blessed are the meek. Meekness is a quality that should be seen in God's people. Again, the Greek word could mean humility, or people are considerate or courteous, and it's not a sign of weakness, because Jesus described himself as gentle and lowly in heart, and it's exactly the same word there, the same Greek word. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, make this as essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. And it flows naturally from a proper view of ourselves. When we see ourselves before God and see how empty and helpless we really are, then we can look on others differently, without judging, without criticising. Our society is always me first. Here's what I can do, and push other people to the side. If you go for a job interview, meekness is probably not a quality that many employers would look for. Employers want someone to be hard-headed and go forward and press forward and do the company's business. But Jesus says, my followers need to be meek. It maybe seems counterintuitive. Here's what Psalm 37 says. Do not fret because of evil men. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the earth. See, those who push themselves forward in this life may achieve a lot, may achieve great careers and may achieve great fame and fortune. But that is short-lived. But those who are meek in the spirit, those who realise how much they depend on God, will inherit the earth. One day when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, they will be there. And that will be the blessing that they promised. Jesus says, you've got to be different. In a society where everyone looks for themselves and pushes themselves forward, you've got to be different. And he says, blessed are those who have a desire for righteousness, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's three aspects related to righteousness in the Bible. There's justification, where we're declared right before God. And that's what happens when we turn to God, as in those first couple of verses, and seek his forgiveness. God forgives us. He declares us not guilty. And that's promised to every Christian. But then there's also moral righteousness. There's the righteousness of our conduct. Jesus said, blessed are those who seek to live lives that honour me, who seek to live lives in a world where anything goes that are different. And there's thirdly, social righteousness. Those who seek to have an influence, those who seek to be salt and light, as we look at in the next couple of weeks, where we want to try and seek God's righteousness for others, to help people see what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And if we have acknowledged our sin and repented of it and received that justification, received that forgiveness, then Jesus says we should be trying to live in a way that pleases God. Try to live in a way not to gain our salvation, but to show our love for God, and in a way that has a positive influence in our society, in your workplace, in your college. Try to live lives that lead others to righteousness. And if that is our genuine desire, then we will be satisfied. God said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. If that's our desire, God will help us. And again, in Revelation, in heaven, that will be completely fulfilled. God says, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. Those who seek righteousness in a world where it's difficult will one day be satisfied, because sin will be dealt with. Then Jesus says, blessed are those who are merciful, those who have compassion for others in need, those who see that God has had mercy on them. It's easy to condemn other people. It's easy to condemn others who get caught up in something or do something or live in a particular way. But when we realise that we have received mercy from God when we didn't deserve it, then we can show mercy to others. And Jesus says, those who show mercy will be shown mercy. Just as in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us as we forgive others. God's mercy depends entirely on his grace for us. But we can reflect that mercy by being merciful to others. It's not a common characteristic in a world where people tend to look down on others and push others out of the way. Jesus said, you've got to be merciful because you've been shown mercy. You didn't deserve it. And people in your office, in your work or whatever, maybe don't deserve your mercy. Maybe they don't live lives that are very attractive. But then nor did we. And God had mercy on us. And Jesus said then, blessed are the pure in heart. Literally, those who are sincere, those who are transparent before God, no hypocrisy in their lives. Lives lived transparently and openly before God, a real sign of a change of heart. Jesus often criticized the religious leaders because they went through all the rituals and all the ceremonies, and yet he said, their hearts are far from me. And here's what God said through Isaiah, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. And Jesus often said that. He said, you know, you can go through all the rituals. You can even come to church. You can go through all the formalities. But he says, what I want is a heart that's open to me. A heart that's transparent before me without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy literally means play acting. Not play acting, not coming along pretending, not pretending before God, not pretending before one another. Jesus says, be open and honest and sincere. See how we're all sinners, we're all guilty, we're all forgiven. And those whom Jesus welcomed were the people who came acknowledging their brokenness. And he said, they will see God now with the eye of faith, and one day we'll see him face to face as those sins are forgiven. And then Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Those, first of all, to help others find peace with God. There are many people who are called to a peacemaking role, literally a peacemaking role in our society, whether locally. There have been many involved in trying to work out our peace process and so on. There are many involved in bigger issues in the Middle East and so on. But as Christians, we're all called to try and help people make peace with God. Paul said, we've been reconciled to God, and we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, making peace with God. We've got to try and help others to make their peace with God. And there may be peacemaking. We may literally be involved in peacemaking. Maybe in your office, in your work, in your situation, you can be involved in trying to calm a dispute or trying to bring a word of reason or caution. But we're first of all trying to help others make peace with God, because we can't have peace with one another until we're reconciled with God. And we have been reconciled. We have been called and set free, not because we deserve it, but because of God's love. We have a task to try and be those peacemakers, to try and be those who will try and help others be reconciled to God. And Paul said God gave us that ministry of reconciliation. And that's what Jesus came to do. He died that we could be reconciled to God as God's only son. And he says that we, as God's adopted sons and daughters, that's what we'll be called. If we try to carry on that work, Jesus has paid the price, and we need to point others to the one in whom there is reconciliation. And then finally, and very briefly, persecution. That seems strange. In verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. You're blessed, Jesus says, when you face opposition. We're right back to the start now, right back to living in a society which is going the other way. Just as we thought about with Daniel over the last few weeks, we're right back to a situation in which the very fact that you're a Christian may bring opposition, and far more in many parts of the world where people, literally in some countries, to become a Christian and to come out openly and say you're a Christian puts your life at risk straight away. Your life, your education, your business or whatever. And Jesus assumes that will happen to his followers, because it's the only blessing which he mentions twice. He says in the third person, blessed are those who are persecuted. And then he says, blessed are you if you're insulted or persecuted or people say nasty things about you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, because great will be your reward in heaven. See, Jesus assumes that to be his follower will bring opposition. He never promises health and wealth and prosperity. That's not the message of the gospel. Jesus says to follow me may be costly. It'll be more costly for some than for others, but there'll always be a cost in following. We're back to the Christian counterculture here, where there's that clash of culture. We seek to live a life that's righteous, seek to live a life that honours God, seek to live a life that follows his standards. Then you will come up against it. And you will come up against pressure. You will come up against those who will accuse you and will say negative things about you and accuse you of all sorts of things because you're standing for what you believe to be right. And yet whatever happens in this world, Jesus says, if you face those things because of me, great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. Jesus says they've persecuted the prophets, they've persecuted people right down, God's people right down through the ages. And you may face that opposition, and you may face that pressure, but your reward is secure. That's why Jesus says you're blessed. May not be happy. I'm sure in many parts of the world there's great sadness and sorrow and suffering and pressure. And maybe times when you feel that pressure in your work or in your family or amongst your friends or whatever, but deep down there's that certain knowledge that the blessing of God is there for you. After on one occasion the disciples, some of them had been beaten and dragged before the Sanhedrin, we read in Acts chapter 5 that the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They were just so pleased that their faith had been recognised, and they said it's an honour to have to face that opposition because we've declared our love for Jesus. When you suffer for your faith, when you find yourself up against it, when you feel that criticism of friends or society or whatever, be sure that you'll receive God's blessing. Jesus said, it's going to be like this. There'll be times when it'll be like, not always be like that, but there'll be times when it'll be like that. But you can be sure that you'll receive God's blessing. In fact, in Luke's summary of Jesus' teaching here, he has Jesus saying, woe to you when all men speak well of you. He quotes Jesus saying that. He said, if people only speak well of you, maybe it's a sign that you're not living out your faith. Maybe if we're just blending in with society and there's no criticism, maybe it's a sign that people don't see a lot of difference. But Jesus says, if you try to live for me, you're going to face that opposition. So Jesus calls us to repentance. He says, if you're realize that there's nowhere you can turn to, if there's nowhere you can turn in yourself to find help, and when you realize that spiritually you're empty, turn to me and seek forgiveness. Jesus promised that forgiveness and that blessing. And then he says, when you come to me, that's just a start. Don't think that's just a blessing for now. You've got to live for me all of your life. And there may be cost, and there may be pressure, and there may be sacrifice, but that blessing is promised. It is promised right to the end. And ultimately, the blessing of going to heaven to be with God. When there'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, and no more suffering, no more persecution or opposition. Whatever happens in this life, we will go to be with him. That's the offer that's open to all. And that's the standard that Jesus sets for his followers. Not that we try to live those lives to win salvation or to win his favor. We try to live those lives to show our love for the one who gave everything for us. Sometimes I think we live our faith and we speak of our conversion and the time when we came to faith years ago in some cases. What we need to be doing is living every day, living with these challenges and promises every day, continuing the race. It might get tough, the pressure might grow, but continuing to the end and knowing that there is great reward in heaven for followers of Jesus. At times there may be great cost, but there will be great blessing. That's what we're going to look at over these next few weeks as Jesus elaborates and gives us more detail and says what it is to live as a Christian. A Christian is one who's turned to God in faith and repentance and then tries to live out that faith in a world which is very much going in the opposite direction. And we want to try and be encouraged and challenged and strengthened and equipped to live out that life right through our lives, whatever number of years God gives us, to live out lives that will honour him, point others to him, the one who can reconcile them to God himself. We're going to sing a song now before we come to God's table, and it's the song, O Church Arise. And it's just a challenge to take seriously that challenge, to be God's people and to live for him in his word, that his name will be glorified and that we will know one day the blessing that he promises. So musicians are gathering.